You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So we're kind of doing a little preemptive strike here, okay? That is, for a lot of churches, Pentecost, and even if we would follow, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So we're kind of doing a little early, because we've been going through a series called The Biography, Words of Life, where we see really the story of the scriptures go from the beginning, in the beginning, the prologue, all the way through the resurrection of Jesus into the church, and that's what we're in right now. And so we've been kind of moving all the way from January through now into the end of April, through the entire Bible, and showing that it's not just isolated little stories and moral points along the way, but the story of God and how he works in all sorts of situations, how he acts and what he does and what's going on. So today we're looking at Pentecost. And Jesus had told his disciples before he went to the cross in the Gospel of John chapter 16 that he was going to leave them. And they were a little upset about that. Wait a minute, we've been with you for 3 years. But Jesus said in John 16, where he said, it's to your advantage that I leave you. Because if I leave you, then I will send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, and he will disclose everything about me. And that's what he did. I think I've got a slide on that verse right there. I don't know if those are going to come up or not. Yes, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And that's what Jesus did. And the day is called Pentecost. But it was called Pentecost beforehand. I don't know if sometimes I didn't realize this stuff growing up, and even today sometimes I forget it. But Pentecost beforehand, because it was the harvest festival in Israel. It's a time where they gathered together in Israel from all over the nation and from all different places to celebrate the fact that God had brought in the harvest. But more than that, they actually celebrated not grain and vegetables. They actually celebrated the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law, on Mount Sinai at this festival. Now, what's really ironic about that, if you remember way back when we talked about the deliverance and the covenant, is when God's people received the Ten Commandments, what were they doing? They were breaking the Ten Commandments. So here they center one of their chief festivals in Israel all around something that's kind of a contradiction in terms for them. It's their identity, it's who they are, it's what they're about, and yet it also accuses them. It also shows their mistakes. The law works against them. So their identity and yet also their failures at the same time. And it's that day of all days that God says, I'm going to give you a new identity, a new center, a new reason to be. Moses went up the mountain and there was fire and smoke and all that stuff. I am coming down and placing that wind and that fire upon you and within you. And you will be my presence in this world. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, God was showing a whole new way of being. It's been called the birthday of the church. It's who we are now. So all these people from all these backgrounds, and give props to Melissa, man, you nailed it. That is one of the hardest Bible passages to ever read in church. You're just kind of going like, what are all these names? I've never heard of these people before. There's only, I think, a couple other places where it's got Hivites and Jebusites and Girgashites and, you know, all of those Elamites. But at least they all end in ites. Here, this is like, what? But anyway, she did very well. And all these people came together and they saw and they heard what was going on with the 120 who were gathered in Jesus' name, and they asked the question that a lot of you probably have heard before somewhere, what does this mean? And I think we do need to ask that question again today. What does this mean? And there, I think this text and the rest of the book, chapter of Acts, is going to give us 4 points. What does Pentecost mean? What does this all mean? And these are the 4 points: that there is, number one, an external power. Number two, an internal joy. Number three, a universal access. And four, a present future impact. That's what I'd like you to remember from what Pentecost is really all about. First of all, the external power. So if you've got a if you need a Bible, I believe Vern has some back here. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you don't have one, you can use your phone. Phone works great if you've got it on your phone or wherever. But anybody need a Bible, raise your hand and Vern will get you one. All right, Vern, I think somebody behind you might be looking for one. All right. Acts chapter 2. So it's after the four Gospels and comes the book of Acts, okay? It's in the New Testament. If it's the full Bible, it's way in the back because most of the Bible's the Old Testament. Anyway, so you'll see in the first chapter or in the first few verses, on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered in one place. The 120 of them were gathered, and there were a couple of external phenomena that happened. The first is there's a sound like a rushing wind. It wasn't a rushing wind necessarily, it didn't blow their hair back, but there was a sound like a rushing wind outside of themselves. And secondly, there was a fire that came down from heaven, it says, and then it separated and rested on each of the people. And then they spoke in all different languages the wonder and glory of God and were filled with that joy. So the first point is that there is an external power that was given on Pentecost. Now that puts the Christian church immediately on a collision course with our culture and almost all other cultures. You see, for most of our culture, most of the time you'll hear people tell you to look within. Look inside of yourself and find the resources. You've got everything that you need. You can be all that you can be. Can you hear some of the ads? You can do anything you set your mind to. Have you ever heard motivational speakers like that? It's all within you already there. Our culture will tell you that your solution is inside and the problems are outside. And the scriptures say, the biggest problem you got is right in here. And your solution, your salvation is from outside of you and is brought to you. Don't worry about what anybody else says, people will say. Just believe in yourself, find yourself, figure it out for yourself. Come with your own resources. You've got everything you can take. And anyone graduating this spring, I will guarantee you, go to a commencement, you will hear a speaker who will talk about some self-help type idea of finding all of the resources inside of yourself, and you can do whatever you want to do. Just set your mind to it. You've got it all already. You ever hear that? Hear it all the time. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, he spoke it way back then in Latin, of course. He said, human beings are incurvatus in se. That means curved in on ourselves. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's kind of like, I am so self-centered, I don't even realize how self-centered I am. Everything's really wrapped around me. It's like going to the funhouse mirror and seeing my reflection, kind of that curved mirror, everything curved in, and I can't even see the fact that I'm distorted. I think I'm seeing clearly, and I'm seeing everything clearly, but really I'm not seeing you. I'm seeing my projection of you. Everything is curved in on myself. My problem is that I'm wrapped up in myself. And the solution is to be broken out of that. So back in 2009, there was Lori Gottlieb wrote, she's a psychotherapist, and she wrote a editorial in the New York Times in which she called it, "What Brand Is Your Therapy?" And in it, what she was basically describing is what she discovered. When she got out, she thought she'd have patients out the, you know, just no problem, hang out a shingle, and everybody wants to solve their problems. And she found out that's not the case. There's actually been a huge nosedive of at least 30% in people who seek psychotherapy. And so she was trying to figure out what's going on. And she talked with a lady called Casey Truffo, who said it this way. Nobody wants to buy therapy anymore. They want to buy a solution to a problem because they wanted someone else or something else to change. I see fewer and fewer people coming in and saying, I want to change. You see, my problem isn't me, it's you. You're my problem. I don't have any problems. Inside me, it's that society is telling me what to do. It's always the problem is outside of me now. It's what they say, what they're doing, what they think. It's, the situations that I want to change. But I'm fine myself. I'm okay. You're not so hot. Let's think about that for a moment, though. That's what our society has been saying. Now, if my problems are all outside of me, and there's no real problem inside of me, I think that's kind of hopeless. Because what happens then is I can't change anything. Nothing gets changed. But if your main problem is you, there's hope. Because God can change you. In fact, Philippians says, he who began a good work in you, God, will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God can change that. If it's outside of me, sometimes it's like, I can't do anything about it, but I can work on me. Here in the book of Acts, and in the Gospels, you might know, the apostles, the disciples were all timid. They all deserted Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. They were falling all over themselves. And when that all happened and Jesus rose from the dead, he came to his disciples and he didn't look at them and say, suck it up. Get some nerve. Grow a backbone. Get with it. Find the resources in yourself and get out there and start telling everybody about my resurrection. No, he did not say that. He wasn't looking inside of the disciples to find what they needed. He said, wait here until I send you the Holy Spirit, the power from on high, and then you will be my witnesses. It's the Holy Spirit, he says in John 16, who will convince or convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Concerning sin, because they don't believe, that is unbelief. Concerning righteousness, because Jesus was going to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, the devil, was judged. So that's the Holy Spirit's job. What's great is, you don't have to fix anybody. You don't have to convince anybody. You don't have to prove anything to anyone about God. You don't have to figure it all out. It's not yours to do. You know what's great? That's the Holy Spirit who's going to do that through you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You get to care. You get to love. You get to witness. You get to share. You let the Holy Spirit take care of the divine stuff. Trust that external power. It's a gift that you get. It's not about you and what you can do, and it's never really been about you and what you can do. We can go all the way back probably through almost all of the stories in the scripture, and we'll find the same truth. It's always about God and what he can do through you. For instance, Samson. Sorry, guys, you read the story. It's not his long hair, that his strength was not in his hair. It says the Spirit of God came on Samson, and then he was able to do it again and again. He was a weakling without the Spirit of God. A weakling. David, King David, he was ninth, the runt of the litter. When he went out to Goliath, he had nothing on him. He was a total weakling except for God and what God did through him. Peter was a denier. Paul was an accessory to murder. Do you understand? Get it? It's not about you. It's about what God is going to do through you. And in fact, in this, you will read in Acts chapter 2, if you just peruse through it, you'll see that the crowds looked at these people and what's going on here. They're a bunch of country bumpkins. They're from Galilee. How is it that we are understanding the message, the wonders of God in our own languages? It's impossible. These people aren't learned. It wasn't about the disciples. It was about the Holy Spirit. That's point number one. Point number two, the external power becomes an internal joy. The outward gift becomes an internal reality for each of you. So God's inner presence dwelling with you, do you realize that God chooses you as his tabernacle, not some building? God chooses you to show his glory, not some other place. You are, we all are together, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now the crowds could only see what was going on with these 120 of them and think, they gotta be drunk. Because that's the only thing they could see in this life. And so it's something akin to drunkenness. Now, not from experience. I'm not sharing experience here. But when you've seen people who are drunk, you know, alcohol is a depressant. Okay, but not a depressant. I mean, it can cause depression. But alcohol is an inhibitor. It depresses. And why people seem so jovial and wonderful and expressive when they're under the influence is because, well, their inhibitions are repressed or depressed by it. And so they just kind of act themselves. So they are filled with mirth and stupidity at the same time. Right? The Holy Spirit does not depress, inhibit. The Holy Spirit brings true freedom. He makes you more you. So what they were expressing was the fact of the freedom that God had given them. It became an inner reality. And that's what Jürgen Moltmann said. He said, to experience God is to experience freedom. And let me kind of open that up a little more. Way back at Jesus' baptism, when we talked about Jesus Christ, he came to his baptism, and at the baptism, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove upon him, and the Father speaks, you are my Son in whom I love, in whom I am delighted, in you I am well pleased. You see, there is, the Spirit is that wonderful bond of unity in the Trinity, as some of the theologians have said, where it is the joy of the Father and the Son and the wonder of the Son with the Father, and how all three together are just amazed and filled with grace and wonder and love for one another. And so Jesus experienced at his baptism the delight of his Father. Now in Romans chapter 8, it says this, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it takes the reality of what Jesus did through his death and resurrection and makes it personally yours and a reality. In other words, you say, wow, I am God's child. Father, you delight in me. I'm yours. There is no condemnation for me anymore. It takes the reality Jesus died on the cross and it makes it for me. It becomes personal. It brings you a joy that you are totally forgiven, absolutely accepted, unconditionally loved. You are the delight of your Father, and the Holy Spirit brings that personally to you through the gospel and shares with you that that is the reality. And that becomes such a joy that it comes out as exuberance time and again. Brings us to this third point, which I think we have not always understood fully, and it's time the Christian church gets it, and that is universal access. It wasn't just the 12 or 11, oops, you know, Judas wasn't there, apostles. There were 120 gathered in that place. All of them received the Holy Spirit. All of them spoke and prophesied. And Peter says in his sermon, the prophet Joel is where we get this from. This is what's going on. It's your sons and daughters. It's the old men and the young. It's the slave and the free. There is no distinctions. There is no classes. There is no nothing. All the hierarchies that we put in place are blown away by the Holy Spirit and by the gospel. And everyone is to prophesy, to share and declare the goodness of God. Not just a few, not the elite, not the intelligentsia, not the morally superior, but everyone. And the first presentation of the gospel in this context, God made it deliberate that it was spoken in all languages all at once at the same time. Did you catch that? Do you understand how universal the gospel is? The Christian church is the most diverse, the most multicultural organization on the face of this earth, with billions involved in it. And every culture, there is not one that has more precedence or preeminence over another. Sometimes in the Christian church, and to our fault, we tend to say, this is the way to do it, and this isn't the way, this is the way to express this kind of music, all that stuff, and you've probably heard. But from its inception, the church has been universally accessible to all cultures and all people at all times, and sees positive goodness in every culture at the same time of seeing excesses and critiques in any culture. In the American culture, I think we have an understanding of freedom and responsibility, which is wonderful, but at the same time, we've got individualism to the point where it's hyper-individualism when it's about me rather than about others, that the Holy Spirit would critique. You see how that goes? So I believe the followers of Jesus Christ are to display the unity that happened on the day of Pentecost, that everyone has that universal access. And this goes even beyond that to the point where there is no hierarchy in the church. The apostles are not greater than the rest of the people on that day. Martin Luther, to quote that 16th century reformer once again, in his own way, put it this way. I kind of love it because you have to understand its context. He says, forever comes out of the waters of baptism is consecrated priest, bishop, and pope. You can't get higher than that in his day. You are all priests. Do you know what a priest is? In the Bible, a priest is a bridge builder, one who builds a bridge between God and humanity, who prays to God for the sake of others, and who shares of God with people. You're the bridge. You're the connection. You are the priests of God. That means you are ordained to share the gospel no less than the most learned, most professional, most holy person you could ever think of. And that's an important aspect, I think, to thrive. It's not just about me. It's not about Phil. It's not about a few leaders. It's about all of us together being the movement of God in this community for the sake of the gospel, to share that everyone's included, everyone belongs, and everyone has access by the Spirit to no less than God himself through Jesus Christ. And finally, probably the hardest one for you to go like, what? And that is the present future impact. What do I mean by that? The future is now. When Peter proclaimed this, he said in the last days God would send out his. We live in the last days. The fact that the future has invaded the present in Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ has inaugurated a whole new way of being and a whole new way of being human and a whole way of being connected to God. The fact is that the future is Jesus Christ, and he is ushering in at one day, and the community of believers and how they live with one another, how they love one another, how they serve one another is what's going to happen. What heaven and earth, right? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we get to say right now. The future is present now. One day we will be fellowshipping with one another, absolutely, completely devoid of all sinful issues, egotism, etc., perfectly and gloriously loving and giving to each other, trusting one another, serving one another, being creative with one another, enjoying God's creation and amazingly. But we get to experience a little of that now. Right now. And that's why Peter, in this message, which his sermon goes on for quite a while, just like this one. He gets to the point with the people there going like, what does this all mean? He goes, the future is now. You can have Jesus now. He is here for you now. The one you crucified has risen from the dead and has ushered in a whole new way of being now. He's yours now. Believe him, trust him, receive him now. Today is the day of salvation. Not yesterday, and not put it off for tomorrow, but now. Will you believe now? Will you receive now? That's the question that Peter answers, and the crowds responded, and thousands were baptized and became the Christian church that day. Because of these four points, I believe, the external power, the internal joy, the universal access, and the present future impact now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are curved in on ourselves. We think only of ourselves too often. Forgive us. Bring us to that repentance that we know that we've sinned against you and others. That we might receive you now, completely be yours now. Open us up to each other, Lord, to the future you have for us in Jesus Christ. Fill us with your external power and that internal joy. Make us those who bring about universal access and bring the future into the present in the way that we live. Lord Jesus, as we come later in this service today to your altar to receive your very presence, your personal presence in our lives, help us to believe you at your word, that this is my body and this is my blood, that you give yourself totally to us upon the cross and through your resurrection, but even more, you're giving yourself to us today. So bless our time, Lord, as we now offer ourselves to you and offer our lives for your sake. Bless our time of offering and all that is given to you for the sake of your kingdom work, both through Thrive, but also in this community, in this world. Use our offerings to extend your book of Acts alive and well today. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.